be laid up for a while, but he's come along and he's headed on the other shore.
Well, good evening and greetings in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We honor our God for the privilege that is ours to be able to minister His Word this evening. We want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with us to the book of Revelation, please. We want to look together tonight at chapter 3 of Revelation. In the time that we've had on the two Sunday nights previously, we've looked at the Lord Jesus' words to the churches. We've noted especially the word that He gave to the church at Ephesus, the call back to a sweetheart love for the Lord Jesus, the return to the first love that Ephesus had known for Him when they had, as we understand it, in those early days of conversion, come to know God's grace in His Son. Last week we looked at the Lord Jesus' word to the church at Smyrna. Tonight I want us to go over to chapter 3 and look together at the Lord Jesus' word to the church of Philadelphia. I'd like for you to look with me, please, in Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7 in our reading of God's word. We'll read together down through verse 13. Here we have our Lord's message, again, to the church at Philadelphia. It begins in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3. We'd ask you to join with us in reading in that portion of God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We want to look tonight at these words of our Savior that are addressed again to the church at Philadelphia, one of those seven churches, as we see in the opening chapter of Revelation, one of those seven churches of Asia, Asia Minor we would refer to it, what we know as modern-day Turkey. I believe, as we've said, that the seven churches there are representative of the churches throughout the grace age, the period of grace. The church is represented. Every local assembly, in some measure, finds representation in these seven churches, seven representing the number of fullness. As well, we have a circular character that marks those seven churches of Asia. We have, then, a representative element there. And so the Lord Jesus' words to the various churches in that first century period are applicable to individual assemblies, and as well to individual believers. Now, the Lord Jesus is pictured in Revelation 1, you'll recall, as walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He has on, again you'll remember, a breastplate of gold about his chest, and he has a long flowing garment down to his feet. That speaks of the high priestly robes for glory and beauty that he's wearing, he's appareled in now. Having laid them aside, that he might do the work of atonement for us in those linen clothes of his righteousness. He's now taken again the garments of glory and beauty, and he's walking in the midst of his churches, and he's dressing the lamps, he's trimming our wicks so that we might shine brightly for his glory. And to this end, he speaks to the churches in these seven letters. He speaks so that we might hear his voice, that we might respond in repentance, and that we might walk more closely with him in this world. And it's to this end that he gives these words. A call, as we've seen, to Ephesus, to sweetheart love. A call in the words to Smyrna concerning true riches, which they possessed, even though they were impoverished from a worldly standpoint. Tonight, I want us, in looking at these words to Philadelphia, to think together, to consider together, what we would call the Church of the Open Door. I use that title for the message tonight because it's a name that some churches have adopted for themselves. When I was growing up in Fayetteville, a church began, a strong Bible-teaching church at the time, evangelical, by the name of Church of the Open Door there in Fayetteville. Some of you will remember that Dr. McGee, who is so popular for his Bible bus, before he began driving the Bible bus in the large way that he did, he was minister at Church of the Open Door there in Los Angeles. It's a good title, a good name for an assembly, I believe. Church of the Open Door, not title in the sense of, you know, putting it out there on the billboard or anything like that, but it's a good name because as God's people, if we have been given the testimony of Jesus Christ, if we realize the responsibility that is ours as stewards of the good news of God's Son, then we are in a definite way a church of the open door. And we should realize that. And realizing that, we should pray that God would make us faithful stewards of the ministry of the gospel, of the ministry of the good news, individually as saints and corporately as an assembly of his saints. And that is what we see God, as we see our Lord Jesus Christ doing in these words to Philadelphia. The Lord Jesus is speaking about an open door that he has given to the church there at Philadelphia. I guess among the names of the churches, Philadelphia is probably the best known because of the fact that we have, of course, in our United States, a large city, the city of brotherly love. I wouldn't ask of you to go to Philadelphia and try to test that. But it's best known probably among the names of the churches. Ephesus and other names, Sardis may have given their names for other purposes, but Philadelphia is well known. What is said of Philadelphia is much like Smyrna. Our Lord in the messages to the churches has often a word of rebuke, a word of censure, of reproof for the churches. But there's no word of reproof to Philadelphia, just as there's no word of rebuke or censure to Smyrna. Our Lord has encouraging words. Our Lord has words of promise that he speaks to the church. May we, as we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus tonight, may we be encouraged to be faithful where the Lord Jesus has given us an open door for his glory. I want us to do as we've done in looking together at the letters to the churches and notice together the way the Lord Jesus, first of all, identifies himself. See that with me, if you will, in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and again, as we've mentioned, we understand this to refer to an angelic representative of the church. And we believe that's borne out by some of the other elements of Revelation. But the Lord Jesus identifies himself in this way in verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, in so many, really in every one of the addresses to the churches that our Lord gives in these letters, we find a word of identification about himself that the Lord Jesus gives. Often, that word of identification goes back to the vision that John sees in chapter 1. But here, apparently, that element is not evident. The words of verse 7 that speak of identification of the Lord Jesus don't go back to any specific element or feature of the vision of chapter 1. They do, though, as we look at, as we examine the way the Lord Jesus identifies himself, they do give to us very clear titles of the Lord Jesus that express his absolute deity. That is, that he is God, And they expressed as well his genuine messiahship. That is, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the anointed one that God promised in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Now that is significant, I believe, because of what the Lord says to the church at Philadelphia. They were encountering hostility, much like the church at Smyrna, from those who are spoken of as the synagogue of Satan. Jews who apparently were withstanding the testimony to Christ in the cities of Smyrna and Philadelphia. They were Jews who apparently resisted the truth of testimony to Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Over against that, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, "Church, my people, I want you to know that I'm God, and I want you to know that I'm Messiah." In other words, he reinforces his identity. He reinforces who he is in his glorious person as both God and Messiah. And we see that in the words to Smyrna, as Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the first and the last. That's the title of God drawn from the book of Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, unequivocally, "I am God." Church at Smyrna, going through persecution, remember that. Here in the case of the church at Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus uses two other titles of deity. He says he's the Holy One and he's the True One. Those are words that are used to speak of the living God. And the Lord Jesus uses them here to speak of his absolute deity. I want you to look back with me to 1 John chapter 5, please. And notice with me from the words of verse 20 how this title of him that is true is used to speak of God, to speak of deity. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. This is a great verse that speaks of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet of his people, who makes known to us the living God. It speaks of him as the one who is our wisdom, who reveals God to us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. John writes by inspiration of the Spirit of God, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Notice the words, him that is true here. It's used to refer to God himself. It's just like that title that the Lord Jesus uses back in the words of Revelation 1:18 when he says, "I am he that liveth." Literally, we could translate it, "I am the living one." Well, here we have the one who is the true one. It's a title of God. The Lord Jesus applies it to himself. Why? Because he's reasserting in the face of this testimony at Philadelphia, which was facing opposition, he's reasserting the fact that he's God. This title is used as well later in Revelation to refer to God. And if you would, look over with me in Revelation 6, verse 10 to see that. Revelation 6, verse 10. This is the cry of the souls under the altar when the fifth seal is opened in Revelation 6. In verse 10, we read of those souls under the altar that had been slain for the Word of God. In verse 10 of Revelation 6, we read, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Now again, our Lord uses that title to refer to himself. He's the Holy One. He's the True One. The Lord Jesus was in effect saying to Philadelphia, "I want you to remember who I am as God's own Son. I am God." Now make an application for us in our day. You and I live in a pluralistic age, especially in America, but throughout the world. Pluralism abounds. Nothing's right, nothing's wrong, nothing's true. Everything's relative, so people would have us to believe. Now, they don't believe that for real. I mean, they won't go to the medicine cabinet and say, "Well, if you take strychnine, it doesn't matter. If you're sincere, that's all that counts." They don't really believe that, but they want us to believe that when it comes to spiritual things. And they want us to believe, "Well, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. Just so you really believe what you believe. That's all that really counts. That's all that really matters." But again, I say to you, you go to your medicine cabinet and pull down the wrong medicine or get poison, sincerity won't save you. You see, in our pluralistic age, what we need to hear again is the voice of the Son of God that says, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true. In other words, these things saith he that is God, who has the right to tell it like it is. And brethren, the Son of God can do that. Why? Because he speaks truth. He is truth. And his word is truth. And in our day where pluralism abounds, we need to realize that we need to stand flat-footed and boldly on the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only absolute God, though. He not only possesses absolute deity, he possesses genuine messiahship. And we see that in what he says about himself by way of identification as well in chapter 3, verse 7 of Revelation. He says, he's the one who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Because of time, I won't ask you to look back with me at Isaiah chapter 22. But if you were to read beginning about verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 22, you would find a prophecy to a man named Shebna who was steward of the house of the king. Shebna was a man who was apparently infatuated and carried away with his position as steward of the king's house. He built a rock-hewn sepulcher. He was so taken with himself. He thought that he was going to last forever, I guess. And that's in effect what God says to him. He says, you're not going to stay around here forever. God says, I'm going to give the power that you have as steward to a man by the name of Eliakim. Now, Eliakim was apparently of the royal house of David, for God says in Isaiah 22, I'm going to give to Eliakim the key of David, and he will open and no man will shut, and I will make him a nail in a sure place. And that word about Eliakim, who was of David's royal house, becomes prophetically a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes, if you will, typically a word about the Messiah, who of David's line would supremely have the key of the house of David on his shoulder, and he would open and no man would shut what he opens, and he would shut and no man would open what he closes. And the Lord Jesus is that one who supremely, who fully brings to pass what was said of Eliakim. After all, he's the one of whom Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 9:6 and said the government would be upon his shoulder. 9:7, excuse me. The government would be upon his shoulder. He would be that one of the house of David who would rule forever on the throne of his father David. And so when our Lord Jesus uses this title drawn from Isaiah 22 here in Revelation 3:7, he is laying claim to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is genuinely God's Christ, God's anointed one. Why is that significant? Well, again, because of those who said they were Jews and were not, who were opposing the church, God's people at Philadelphia. And as they were opposing God's people, the Lord Jesus, in effect, over against those who were opposing his claims, he reasserts them. You know, there's nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ but to do that. We live in an age that wants to fit Jesus, our Lord, in among the prophets and shamans and teachers of the world. Just put him in there among the pantheon of the other gods. Make him fit. But you know what? He won't fit. Put him up alongside of all the other religious teachers, and he'll break out of the box. Why? Because he doesn't belong up there alongside of the other religious leaders. He is God and he is Christ. And he's the only Savior. And over against the pluralism that marked the period of time in the Roman Empire when our Lord spoke these words to the seven churches, a period so much like our day, over against that, our Lord Jesus reasserts the glory of his person, who he is. And that glory is foundational to his work, what he's done. For Christ cannot be the Savior we need. He cannot be the one who on the cross bore our sins and carried our sorrows if he's not who he claims to be? What does he say about himself? He is God and he is Christ. And it's with this word of identification that our Lord Jesus begins his word to the church at Philadelphia. Notice what he goes on to say, those familiar words that mark all of the epistles, verse 8, I know thy works. That can be a reassuring word. That can be a threatening word. It's found in all of the letters. It's common property to all of them. But here the Lord Jesus, as he speaks of the works that he knows of the saints there at Philadelphia, he says, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Because of the faithfulness of Philadelphia in witnessing to the Lord Jesus, because of that, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to use my key. I have the key, and I'm going to use it, and I'm going to set before you an open door. Now, that's good news. And I like the fact that the Lord Jesus here says of Philadelphia, you have a little strength. Because that gives encouragement, I believe, to assemblies who feel that their testimony isn't strong, that it isn't as broad as maybe some of those other churches where it's glitzy, where they're seeing, you know, thousands out. The Lord Jesus says, you have a little strength. Sometimes that might be all we feel we have, a little strength. But to us who may feel just a little strength, the Lord Jesus says, look, I've set before you an open door. And no man can shut it either. The Lord has opened before Philadelphia, he says, a door of gospel testimony. For that's what this open door refers to. Paul uses that term to speak about opportunities of gospel testimony that were given to him. He speaks of how when he was at Troas and he had no rest in his spirit, there was opened a door of the Lord for him that he might witness Christ's gospel. So this word open door speaks of the opportunity for gospel witness and gospel testimony. And though we as God's people might feel in these days when there is so much of darkness, so much depth of darkness, we might feel, oh, our strength is so little. I believe the Lord Jesus would say again to us, look, I've set before you an open door. Go ahead and be faithful witnesses and stewards of my gospel. Go ahead and make known the message about me. And we do so not in consideration of our little strength, but in consideration of the greatness of his person, who he is. He's the Holy One. He's the true one. He's the one who has the key of David. He's the one who opens and no man shuts. The Lord Jesus speaks of this, an open door of gospel witness. Brothers and sisters, I must confess to you, sometimes as I look at what faces us as the people of God in these days, I must confess to you as I pray for the cause of missions throughout the world, I sometimes feel that we have such little strength. I feel that the task is too great. I don't sense that we can do it. But isn't it good to know that we're not relying on our feeble strength? Isn't it good to know that the cause of the gospel lies in the hands of Him who holds the churches in His hand? The Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is God, the One who is Messiah, the One of whom we read in Isaiah 53, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Isn't it good to know that the cause of His gospel rests with Him? And the Lord Jesus is able to say to His churches, He's able to say, I've set before you an open door. And when I open it, no man will shut it. I love to think of how the Lord Jesus furthered His gospel in the early days of gospel testimony in Acts in Jerusalem. You remember how the brethren there in Jerusalem wanted to stay closed in, as it were? So what did the Lord Jesus do? He raised up a Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus began to stomp the fire. But the only thing is about a fire, when you stomp it, it just spreads it further. And isn't it amazing how the Lord Jesus has a way of, in what seems to be the darkest moments of His church, He has a way of spreading the fire of the good news. Persecutors come to stamp the church out. only to find that they spread it. The faith that they sought to destroy, they furthered. Why is that? Because when the Lord Jesus opens a door for His saints, no man shuts it. And as God's people, though I feel so keenly weakness as I look at what faces us as God's people in this day, I know that our Lord Jesus, before He commanded His disciples to go with the gospel into all the world, He said, first of all power is given to Me in heaven and earth. Then He said, go. And then He said, lo, I'm with you always. He put omnipotence before the commission and omnipresence after it. And you and I can rest in our God. We can rest in our Savior to know that He will grace us to fulfill His Word and to do His work in this world. The Lord Jesus goes on to speak in verse 9 of the opposition that the saints were facing there at Philadelphia. He says to them, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now here I believe we see those who were antagonists to the gospel, enemies of the gospel, and enemies of the testimony to the gospel that the church at Philadelphia was maintaining. They were opposing, they were fighting the gospel. And yet for all of that, the Lord Jesus says, one day they're going to acknowledge you. The Lord Jesus, in other words, said, I'm going to deal with them, those who are enemies. One thing that these words, I believe, of verse 9 show us is that even though the Lord Jesus might open a door of testimony for us, that doesn't mean that there won't be opponents. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:9 spoke about an open door that was given to him. He says, a great door is open to me and effectual. And there are many adversaries. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. paraphrased that this way. He says, just because the Lord opens a door for you, don't forget there might be somebody there to kick you through it. There may be antagonists to the gospel, but the good news is, whatever the opposition we may meet with in witnessing the gospel of Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Because of that, those who oppose us will one day come to recognize the fact that the Lord Jesus had put His stamp and seal upon us. The Lord Jesus here, I believe, in these words that speak of the Jews who were not Jews coming to worship before the feet of the disciples, the idea literally, I think, is to bow. These words are drawn from Isaiah, which God speaks about, we believe, is yet future purpose of grace toward Israel and how He's going to elevate Israel among the nations and how the kings and princes and nations of the earth are going to come in recognition of Israel. But here the Lord Jesus applies words like that to His church over against Jews who did not own His Messiahship. And He says, they're going to recognize that you belong to Me. The Lord Jesus says more about that in His closing promise to this church. So the Lord Jesus then gives a promise to the church that speaks of the fact that His people would one day be recognized by even those who were their enemies, their adversaries in the gospel. Then the Lord Jesus gives another promise that's found in verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of My patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. These words, I believe, properly can be applied to the Lord Jesus' promise to us as His people to keep us from the coming time of tribulation. Now, it may be, as far as their actual significance to Philadelphia, that there was a specific time of trial that was coming, a season of trial. At that point, when Philadelphia as a church lived in the first century. But whatever the case, given the chronology of Scripture and given the teaching of Scripture, I believe that these words can well apply to that coming time of trial for those who dwell on the earth. Literally in the Greek, we could translate it, the earth dwellers. Those who are settled down in this world. Unlike we who are God's people. See, we're not settled down in this world, or we better not be. Because if we are the Lord's own, we're pilgrims who have here no continuing city. We seek one which is to come. We're pilgrims here, not vagabonds. Vagabonds don't have a city. Pilgrims do. And we as God's people, our roots aren't settled down in this world. Our hearts are elsewhere. Those whose roots and hearts are here in this world, there's a time of trial that's coming to try them that dwell on the earth. But the promise of the Lord Jesus to His people is, I'll remove you from that hour of trial. I'll keep you from it. Why? Because you've kept the word of my patience. You've persevered faithfully in keeping my word. The Lord Jesus commends the perseverance of the saints there in verse 10. And in verse 11, He commands more perseverance. He says, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The Lord Jesus encourages His saints here to continuance in the faith so that we not lose reward. Now, these words of our Lord Jesus remind me greatly of some words of John in one of his little epistles. In the words of John in 2 John, I'd ask you just to look with me at these words. 2 John verse 8. Words that I believe are very similar to our Lord's word there of command to Philadelphia. In 2 John verse 8 we read, Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Our Lord Jesus tells His people at Philadelphia, continue to hold fast. Continue to keep what you have. That good name, that good stewardship, that good testimony to His name. Continue to keep that so that you not lose your crown. Similarly, John tells us to look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we've wrought, but we receive a full reward. As the Lord's people, I would encourage you along those lines tonight. I would encourage myself. May God grant us to be faithful to our Savior. Faithful so, when He comes, there'll be no loss of reward. One day when He comes, those who've been faithful will receive rewards. We're not going to receive those rewards to show off in glory. We'll be too sanctified for that. What will we receive those rewards for? Well, I think the answer is given well in Revelation 4 with those 24 elders. You remember what they do with the crowns that they have? Some would say they lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus, but that's not what the Scriptures say, is it? They cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to lay our crowns at His feet. We're going to throw them there. Why? Because we don't want anyone to imagine that we did anything to secure them. We want everyone to know that it was He who graced us for that. And we're going to throw them at His feet as though to say, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory. The Lord Jesus here counsels His church. He gives a command that would instruct them as to how they may receive a full reward. Then there's that closing word to the overcomer and the call to hear, verses 12 and 13. Our Savior says, He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I like this word to the overcomer. And remember again, 1 John 5 tells us who the one is who overcomes. It's he that believes that Jesus is the Christ. It's the one who's been born of God. But I like this word to the overcomer, I believe, above maybe any of the others All of them are precious words, but I like this the best. And I guess one of the reasons I do is because I think of what the Lord Jesus is saying here about writing His name on the individual overcomer. Do you remember? For some of you, this may not be the case, but I remember it. Do you remember when you were a young child and you went to kindergarten or to first grade? And do you remember what mom or dad did to your coat? In the label, D. Morris, they wrote your name. Why'd they do that? To show that that coat belonged to you. What is the Lord Jesus saying here to His people? He's saying to everyone who overcomes, I'm going to write my name on you. I'm going to show everyone you belong to me. Oh, isn't that precious? Isn't that worth everything in this world? That one day the Lord Jesus will say, you see that one? He's mine. She's mine. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. It reminds me of those great words in Malachi 3 when the Lord talks about gathering His jewels and He says, and they shall be mine. What should be our response to these things? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. May the Spirit grace us to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to us, His people. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we honor You and give You thanks for Your Word. And our Lord Jesus, we thank You for speaking to us. As the high priest who exercises a ministry of dressing the lamps, of trimming the candlesticks, may You let us burn brightly with the lamp of Your Spirit. Grant us, Lord Jesus, in these dark days, to shine brightly for Your glory. Thank You for Your Word to us. In Your worthy name, amen.